Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to come to hear, to receive this word, your word. And Father, we pray that you would make us ready receivers, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, who delight in you, our Savior. Father in heaven, speak and give us ears to hear, that our hearts might delight to belong to you. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, when Marion and I were ministering in Mississippi after seminary, we were invited to a picnic. It was kind of a late afternoon picnic, a dinner and barbecue. And as we were there with some friends, an honored guest was invited, a man named John Perkins. Don't know that you're familiar with John Perkins. John Perkins was a leader in Mississippi in racial reconciliation. In the 60s, he began a ministry in Mendenhall, Mississippi. You'd have to have traveled through Mississippi to know where Mendenhall is. It's a small town. But out of that small ministry came great things. He started a ministry called Voice of Calvary. He began to minister to children who were greatly impoverished and to their families. He worked hard to share the gospel with folks, to love them well. That was in the 60s. In 1970, in a cloud of great dissent and destruction, some of his kids were actually arrested in a peaceful protest, and he made his way up to Jackson, up to Brandon, actually, just outside of Jackson, Mississippi, to intercede for them, to speak for them, and he was arrested. No charges were ever filed, but he was placed in a cell, and that night he was beaten with a metal pipe within an inch of his life. As a matter of fact, there was so much blood on the ground that many who saw it, their report was that they were sure that he was dead. After years and years of ministry, this third grade dropout, he didn't ever finish school, he was a third grade dropout, though he has 16 honorable doctorates from places like Millsaps and Wheaton College and others. This guy who has written 17 books, he was in my presence. He was actually sitting across the table from me. And Marion and I, as we were in conversation with him and his family, one of the things I asked him, because I had read one of his books just shortly before that, I said, "So how do you keep going? 40 years plus of ministry, how do you keep going?" And he said, "I keep going because God has told me and shared with me in his scriptures to always give good for evil, to work and wait upon the Lord." I remember that because it was a moment that had a deep impression upon me. You know, one of the challenges for us is that when evil is done to us, we want to act likewise. We want to return. We feel a certain righteousness in our own hearts to return to another what they have given to us. But how does real change happen in the world? Listen to the words of John Perkins, which really is a summation of the words of Scripture. We, as a people of God, we give good for evil. It's exactly what we see in our text this morning, isn't it? Here you have Saul, who is after David. He is hell-bent on destroying David, because David is an adversary and an anointed one for the kingship. And Saul is out to get him. But notice in this passage, David doesn't seek the quick fix. He doesn't seek the quick fix when it's easily offered. No, he will not take the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says that the ends justify the means. As long as it works in the end, go ahead and do it. That's the world's playbook. But God's playbook is wisdom waits on the Lord. Wisdom waits on the Lord. This is a picture of timing. It's a picture of trusting God's timing and God's plan for our life. Because wisdom waits on the Lord, we must be reminded that God in his timing has a plan for us, his people, and we have good reason to trust God's timing. The ends don't justify the means. Unless the ends are in honor of Christ, the means must also be in honor of Christ. We want to do what makes it right. At least what's right in our own eyes. And we're prone, aren't we, to take matters into our own hands. We're prone to take matters into our own hands and to try to make it work. And that's the very opportunity that David, the anointed one of God, has in seeking to take the kingship in our passage today. But he seeks God's provision in God's time. I want you to see in our text this morning that David is on the run because Saul is jealous in seeking him, but he still has the wisdom to seek God and to wait on God's timing. Now, in this passage, we're here in 1 Samuel 24 as we're making our way through the life of David. We have found David to be a man after God's own heart. What God wants, that's what David wants, and his heart is impressed by the way of the Lord. He is one who is faithful to seek the honor of God, and so he'll stand even against the giant who would come against God, and he's a friend, one who cares about others deeply and looks deeply into their lives and shares his life with them. But that didn't always get David friendship. David was the friend of Jonathan, Saul's son, but not of Saul, because Saul saw him as an enemy. And in the passages that surround the one we're in chapters 21 through 26, David is on the run. He is on the run from Saul because Saul is after him. He wants to put him down. And in chapter 24, you get the episode here, the episode of the robe. In the next chapter, it's about Abigail. You get the episode of the feast. And then again, in chapter 26, you get the episode of the spear. Both 24 and 26 are about Saul's pursuit to end David. But David will wait upon the Lord. He will seek God's timing, and he will pursue God's ways. And so first this morning, in verses 1 through 4, I want you to see the timing purposed in God's provision. The timing purposed in God's provision. We need wisdom to see past the shortcuts of life to follow God's plan. We need wisdom to see past the shortcuts. Notice here, Saul is after David, and he is the one who is vulnerable. Notice we see in chapter 24, he's been after David in chapter 23, but the Philistines came, so he had to turn back. He'd almost caught David, but David got away because he had to fall back and take on the Philistines. And after defeating the Philistines here in chapter 24, we're told that Saul returned from following the Philistines. And when he was told that David was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David. Now, En-Gedi is about 35 miles south of Jerusalem. It is a very treacherous terrain. There's lots of limestone caves there. Shepherds hung out there. They could get some refreshment from an oasis that was there. They could take care of their sheep, but also bad guys hung out there. It wasn't a particularly safe place, but this is where David is. And so Saul takes 3,000. He's got the superiority of numbers. He takes 3,000 men after David. David's got a few hundred men. A few chapters earlier, we learn he's got 400 following. He's got men with him, but the superiority of numbers, Saul goes after David. Saul goes after David, and he is going to squash him. Later, David will say he's but a dead dog in a flea. He's merely an annoyance, but Saul is after him. It looks like he's the one who has the upper hand until he shows up in a cave. He ends up in a cave. He goes there to, the text says, to relieve himself. He has the call of nature upon him. Let us say it that way. The call of nature has hit Saul, and he enters a cave. The text literally says that he had put his robe off down by his feet. That's kind of the translation of the text. We could say that he has his pants around his ankles. And here it is, David and his men are in the back of the cave. Even with the superiority of numbers, the text wants you to see that Saul is the vulnerable one. Saul is vulnerable. And David's men begin to speak to him, don't they? Look, verse 4. David, God has done this. Out of all the caves that would have been in this stretch of land, Saul shows up here. He is vulnerable. God has given him into your hands. Take care of this. And so David begins to sneak up, right? He begins to sneak up and he cuts a corner of the robe that Saul is wearing. And all of a sudden, in verse 5, his heart is stricken, isn't it? You see, there's the timing that is important here. It looked like everything was given into his hand. It looked like he could slay his enemy, but his heart is stricken because it's about God's timing. Is this providence or is this temptation? Is this reality or is this struggle? He needs discernment. It's not only Saul who is vulnerable in the text. David is also vulnerable in the text. The vulnerability here is to go it without God, to do it his own way, to make his own plan. And let me say this. It is a mistake to assume that every opening to your way or your desire is always God's plan. Everything we want, when there's an opening, we still need to seek to discern God's purposes. Because every opening way is not necessarily God's plan for us as his people. David's heart, he is stricken. Even amidst the vulnerability, he needs to discern God's timing. It's easy to get impatient, isn't it? It's easy for us to seek our own ends without consulting God. But David doesn't lift his hand against God's anointed. He takes a sliver of that robe. He goes back to his men. And we see not only the timing in God's provision, we see the timing purposed in God's provision because David is anointed, but Saul is also the anointed of the Lord. We see the temptation surrounding God's provision. In verses 4 through 7, you see temptation often disguises itself as a great opportunity. The temptations of our lives never want us to stop and consider the matter of holiness. Temptations just try to present easy ways, shortcuts, quick fixes, to get us out of the predicament we're in into a situation of ease and comfort. But God's main purpose for our life is not always ease and comfort. It's direction and holiness and following. And in verse 5, if you look at your text there in verse 5, as these soldiers have said, yes, take him. Something strikes David's heart. Notice there, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord, to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. And in verse 7, he persuaded. That verse, literally, that word persuaded there is a strong word. He basically talked them down, yelled them down, put them in their place. Everybody who was with him was like, hey, this is our way out. End Saul, end a life on the run. We need to take care of this. But David's God's leader will not raise his hand against God's anointed. If God set Saul up, God has to take Saul down. It is God who must do that work. And the one thing we need to see here is that while temptations disguise themselves, Christianity is never a power grab. Christianity is never that grab where we seek to make our own way right, where we seek to take charge. No, the life of the believer is always following the King himself, always seeking God's way. God put Saul there. And God must remove Saul. You know, there's always this temptation for us to take the easy way out when we ought to be seeking the Lord. It was true, wasn't it, of Jesus? Jesus also had to discern God's way and God's plan, and he was tempted to think of the kingship as a power grab. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is gone into the wilderness. In a wilderness, probably something like in Gedi. He has gone into the wilderness, and there he is met by Satan. And Satan tempts him three times. The first temptation is a physical temptation. Turn this rock into bread. It was a temptation at the physical structure of Jesus' humanity and his hunger, having fasted for 40 days. And Jesus quotes Scripture, Man shall not live by bread alone. The next one, Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place there in Jerusalem, and encourages him to throw himself down. It's not to the physical appetite, but to the appetite of pride that he's appealing here, because if he throws himself down, Satan says, God will take care of you, and he says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. But the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus upon a high mountain. And from that mountain, what does he promise Jesus? That Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, you may have all the kingdoms of the world. So that's the temptation of foregoing the sacrifice. The temptation of foregoing sacrifice for the ease of rule. Get away. Away from me, Jesus said. You see, there is the temptation of seeking leadership, seeking authority, seeking kingship without a cost. And the picture here is one of not seeking the power grab. The crowd says, grab for it. You take the golden ring. But David knows that his call is to resist rationalization, to discern God's will, and to wait on God's time. We don't open the door in rationalization because when we open that door, what lies beneath is a pit of destruction. You see, we're called, as it were, to not seek the temptation, but to seek the Lord. There's a temptation that often surrounds discerning God's way, and this is what David turns away from. He will not rationalize. He will not turn his hand. Even if he has been misunderstood, misrepresented, misjudged, he will seek God and God's timing. You know, we can have those experiences ourselves, can't we? You ever feel in a conversation or in a conflict or in opportunities in your workplace, in your home, in your church, in life at large, that you've been misrepresented, misunderstood, misjudged? Well, we don't seek to control those things. We seek to open our hands and trust the Lord. It's not fire for fire. It's grace and goodness that is given because we trust the Lord that will bring reconciliation. It is this that he is committed to. And so he does not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And Saul, answered the call of nature and maybe taken a little nap, as he exits the scene here, as he exits the cave, David waits until he's got a good distance away. And there in verses 18 through 22, we see the truth found in God's provision. The truth found in God's provision. It's a conversation. You see, verses 1 through 8 is a scenario where he could have taken the matters into his own hand. But why does he not do that? We see the answer because of the truth found in God's provision. God must achieve God's way in God's time. David exits the cave after Saul has exited and gotten a distance away, and he confronts him with the truth. Notice there in 8 through 15, David witnesses to the truth. He witnesses to the truth that though his men and others have said that he is after Saul, he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. There in verse 12 of the chapter, we see the cause there, the call of God upon him. Notice, let me find it here, in verse 12, may God judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And then in verse 15, after he has said, why do you come after me? In verse 15, David says, may the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. What's David saying here? God is the judge. God is in charge. God will make it right. Now, can you imagine the emotions that Saul is going through in that moment? The struggle that's in his own heart just to realize how vulnerable he had just been, and now he's with his soldiers. And his response is one of at least tacit repentance. But it's shallow repentance, isn't it? If you look down in verses 16 through 22, when he realizes where he is, he, He offers repentance, saving faith. And he, saving face, not face, saving face. You're a better man than I am, David. What kind of guy has his enemy in his hands and lets him go? You're a better man than I am, David. Now, we know that on the Richter scale of repentance, on a 10-point scale of repentance, this is about a 1.5. He at least gets an emotion from Saul in letting him go. But that's why I mentioned chapter 26 and what goes on. Saul never really changes his heart. He's still always after David. He's been after David since chapter 17. Twice. He's thrown spears at him, tried to stake him to the wall while David was playing to soothe his heart and mind. Two times he offered his daughters as bait. What kind of dad is this? But Saul, to try to get an in with David, he offered one daughter and then gave her to another man in marriage. And then to the second daughter he offered Michal, because his hope was that the Philistines would take care of David. He asked for 100 foreskins. David brought 200 back, but he was sure that David would be murdered by the enemy. When all those things didn't work, he attacked himself. There were words of repentance, but never the heart of repentance. And while David is shrewd, he understands the truth that the kingdom will be his. It's important that Saul understands that the kingdom will be his. And he actually asserts that for the very first time in all these chapters, in verse 20, the first time that Saul understands and asserts the very truths of God. Notice there in verse 20, chapter 24. This is Saul speaking. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." He goes on to ask him to take care of the family, not to stamp them out. But there's a major point there. Saul realizes. He realizes God's plan. Not because David responded in anger, but because David responded in humility, waiting upon the Lord. Trusting God's timing, seeking after God's way. He didn't rationalize God's ends, he trusted God's ends, and he sought the Lord all the way through. You know, there are the moments we want to kind of grind our teeth, don't we? God is taking too long. His way of dealing with my situation just seems incomplete or too slow. Or it lacks care. Has God forgotten me? You ever felt like God has forgotten you? I mean, this part of David's life was a tough decade. Anointed in chapter 16 to be king. He doesn't become the king of Judah until 2 Samuel chapter 2, and the king of Israel until 2 Samuel chapter 5. This was a long, hard time, but still he waits upon the Lord. I'm not sure about you, but I want to be honest up front. One of the things I find difficult is waiting on God's timing. When I know what is right, when I want it to be done, when I think it needs to happen, I have these conversations with God. Why not now? Have you ever had that conversation with God? Why not now? But you know, God shows up in those conversations with us. And he reminds us that we are the ones who are called to trust him. And God's timing for God's people is without fail. This is what you need to hear, what I need to hear, what we as a church and a community and the world around us need to hear. God hasn't stepped out on us. God is working in the challenges, the hardships, and the sufferings to make his people the kind of people who would have evil struck from the heart, and would return good for evil. See, God here is making his leader. He hasn't abandoned David, and he hasn't abandoned you either. No, God is for his people. Even in the hardships, we can trust him. I love the words of the 19th century Scotsman, William Blakey. And I'd like you to hear these words about God's timing and our challenge with him. "The heart that is profoundly impressed with the excellence of God's will, and the absolute goodness of all his arrangements for our lives cannot desire to leap ahead of that will in any matter, great or small? How can good come by forcing arrangements out of the divine order? When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," surely heaven holds no impatience that looks for a speedier fulfillment of divine events beyond what God has already ordained. That's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge to believe that God is good in our darkest and hardest moments. But that is our truth. God is working on our hearts to trust His heart, because God promises that He will honor His name and honor His people. God will honor His name and He will honor His servants. But here's a point that we must all acknowledge and hold fast to this morning. We don't get a vote in God's timetable. We don't get a vote in God's timetable. The crowd may say yes, but the only yes that matters is the yes that comes from God. And we are called to wait with wisdom upon the direction of the Lord. If we're called to do that which we know is opposed to the will of God, we cannot raise our hand. We must wait upon the Lord. But can I say this to you this way? Because I know that there may be some who are seeking and really wrestling with God, that this really is the freedom that you need. It's not the freedom from circumstance, but it's the freedom from self-rule to God's rule, because He knows what's best for your life and for my life. You see, the crowd says yes, but David's heart is struck and God says no. And the yes that matters most for you is God's yes. In God's timing, by God's provision, for God's purposes, God's yes is the one we want. Suffering is not easy. And the challenges of having promises from God and yet waiting on the fulfillment of God, we must be reminded that the way God works, to the end God works, is to change us, even as He's changing the world. God's yes is the one that will lead you. When you want to vote in God's timetable, that's the point where we have to plead with God, but wait upon God. God's not afraid to hear your calls of angst. That's what the Psalms are. The Psalms that David wrote, many of them he wrote in this time of ascending to the throne, that time of waiting and asking God to be His defense, be His rock, be His refuge. We should pray that way and seek that way, but always with the purpose of trusting God's provision and God's timing. Let's take the next God-honoring step in following our Savior. Not because we make it happen, but because Jesus already has. You know, when your life has come to a point where you can't see further, you always need to look to the cross, because it's at the cross you will see how God deals with suffering. God didn't run from it. Jesus didn't run from it. He leaned right into it through death and resurrection, that we might know His purpose for His people will be fulfilled. You see, the best is yet to come. But the security of that best is held in our hands as we trust the Lord in His timing. This is how we minister to one another. We minister to one another as we know the heartaches of each other's lives, and we actually help draw people to Scripture, one another to Scripture, in those times when people want to give up. We show one another the goodness of God. I can't tell you how many times it's been done for my heart, and how many times I've had the opportunity, not when I had the answer, but when I knew that God had the answer, to come alongside and pray with somebody and say, "Hey, if you don't have hope today, run on my hope. Life is worth living. Tomorrow can be a better day. The goodness of God is not lost in this moment, even if you can't see it. God is for His people." David understood something here that we need to understand as well. That wisdom waits on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord will never be undone in your life. It will be a challenge. It may at times be a heartache. But the shortcut, the spiritual shortcut that would make life easy, is never what God wants. That which brings you to the foot of the cross and causes you to hold fast to the Savior, that's the hope of Christ and His kingship. David would become king, but not by his design, but by the design of God Almighty. The timing of God was good for David, and the timing of God is good for you. Wait patiently on the Lord and find that that hope that lags at times, find that as you open His Word and pray for His help and seek godly advice from His people, you will find that God is for you and working with you. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, would you help us this morning to be reminded that your plan and your timing, it is good for your people. Father, would you help, just like that GPS in the car, would you help the GPS of the soul to constantly be recalculating the need to depend on you for direction? And Father, would you give us direction that we may hope in Christ and hold fast, for it's Jesus that we desire to love. Show us the love of Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing the final two verses of Ferris, Lord Jesus.